There is a Chinese proverb, which many of you have heard, which goes like this. The main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. It's hard not to remember that. I suppose that's why they call it a proverb. The main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. Let's see if you can say it. The main thing. So today I want to talk about a main thing. I want to talk about the main thing. All the sermons that I've ever preached, if I were to boil it down to three of the more important sermons that I would ever bring, today would be one of them. Now, it may not be my best sermon from where you sit, but I think it is one of the most important sermons that one could ever give or hear. Is there a main thing in the Bible? Is there really a main thing in the Bible? The Bible is such a big book. How could there be a main thing? Well, I think there is a main thing in the Bible, and today I would like to tell you about it. In fact, I'd like to tell you five things about the main thing today, if you're counting. Well, the first thing is that the main thing was Jesus' answer to a question from one of the bad guys. Let me read the passage to you from Mark chapter 12. And in my Bible, it has the heading, The Greatest Commandment. Often these headings, which, by the way, are added by editors, often they're bang on, and I think this is a good one. The Greatest Commandment, Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So Jesus' answer to this question, or rather his comment about the main thing, comes in his answer to a question from one of the bad guys. Now, by bad guys, you will recall that Jesus is in the midst of a series of clashes with different representatives from the parties of Israel. Some of them were religious parties. Most of them were. Some of them were political parties. And they kept showing up in the temple, and they kept clashing with Jesus. And they argued about this, and they argued about that. And we don't know if he was young. I want to say young man, but I don't know that he was a young man. He was a man, and he was part of a party called the scribes. The scribes were scholars. They were scripture scholars. These were people who really knew how to dot their I's and cross their T's, theologically speaking, and they played an important role in Judaism. And one of these men, a scribe, a scripture scholar, was kind of in the neighborhood of the temple. They were in the temple. And we don't know exactly where in the temple they were. It could have been the court of the Gentiles here. Or it could have been one of the other courts. This is the court of women. And there were a variety of courts in Herod's temple. And wherever they were, and they may have moved around a bit. Actually, they did. It was finding Jesus was kind of like trying to find a moving target. And there were probably some security concerns there. But he kept moving around. And he kept encountering people. And people kept putting questions to him. And they were trying to trap him and trip him up. And there must have been a lot of drama going on that week in the temple. And this scripture scholar overheard it. And like you or I, if we were in the mall and there was some noise over there and, you know, somebody was shouting and the crowd was beginning to gather, we would probably move in that direction. And so he went to investigate, to see what was going on.
And whatever it was that was going on made such a good impression upon the man. He was so impressed with the way that Jesus was handling himself that he was emboldened to bring to Jesus his question. I think how we handle ourselves really does matter. I think how we handle ourselves is noticed by people. How we carry ourselves as Christian folk, where we live, where we work, where we play, it really matters. I remember once being at a leadership conference, probably a conference that many of you have attended in the past. There were various speakers that were talking, and some of them were Christian leaders, well-known Christian leaders. Men who had written books, women who had written books that some of us would have on our shelves. But one of the speakers was the CEO of a large company. You wouldn't have thought that it was a Christian company, but he was a Christian man. And I can't remember the name of the corporation, but if I did, you would say, oh yeah, we buy stuff from these people. And he got up and he was addressing everybody and he was talking about leadership. And we're all there wanting to hear about, you know, how to be better pastors or how to be better church staff people. And these folk were stringing their pearls of wisdom. This gentleman got up and he said, do you know where leadership starts? No, but I'm sure you're going to tell us. Do you know where leadership starts? He said, leadership starts here. Leadership starts with yourself. You cannot lead an organization. You cannot lead a staff unless you are leading yourself well. How you carry yourself matters. People notice. And I gather that Jesus was a person like that. He handled himself remarkably well. And when this man who was well trained in matters of theology and the Bible heard Jesus speak, he thought, I like this guy. I'm going to bring my question to him. And so what Jesus says about the main thing was his answer to a question from one of these guys. I don't think this guy was particularly one of the bad guys, but the party that he was from, the scribes, they really had it in for Jesus. Already in Mark, we have heard them accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer. They said, who but God can forgive sin? And Jesus had the audacity to say to a man, your sins are forgiven. And they said that he was an evil man, that he was in league with the devil. That's why he was able to exorcise demons. And they said that Jesus was a dirty man. He was an unholy man because of the kinds of people that he kept company with. He had table fellowship with notorious people like tax collectors and stuff like that. And so it was one of these people, one of these scribes that came to Jesus with his question. And what Jesus said, secondly, about the main thing represents a long-standing human quest. For years, people had been coming to these wise rabbis and saying, please help us to understand the Bible. Can you tell us what is the greatest commandment of all? What is the essence of God's law? And they would come up with different answers. This was pretty popular. One time, a fellow came to the Rabbi Hillel. He was a Gentile. And he said, Rabbi Hillel, I would like to be one of your disciples. I will be one of your disciples if you will teach me the law while I stand on one foot. In other words, be brief. Keep it short and sweet. So it was a popular question. But it was also a practical question because the Jews had actually analyzed the Old Testament into 613 commandments. If you look on a bottle of Coca-Cola, Coke Zero, whatever your preferred is, you will see in one of those little symbols that is stamped on the side of Coca-Cola, you will see a little circle, and in it you will see the letter C-O-R, which is sort of an English rendering of the Hebrew word for kosher. And if you look really careful, and you have to have very, very good eyes to see this, there are three little Hebrew letters, and those are the words that are rendered kor or kosher. And then on top of the circle, I sometimes see the number 613. I have done some research on this, and I haven't really been able to nail this down, but it makes me think that this is a reference to how the Jews organized the Old Testament laws, 613 commands. And so if somebody said to you, this is the will of God, 613 commandments, you would be overwhelmed, and rightly so. How in the world are you going to remember 613 commands? And so it makes perfect sense that somebody would say, wouldn't it be great if we could just boil it down to its irreducible minimum, if we could throw them all into a kettle and boil off all of the extraneous parts and just be left with the essence? What is the essence of God's will for the human family? So it was a popular question, it was a practical question. And it was a question that was given by this scribe. Don't be surprised by the people who ask the really good questions. You might not have expected a good, theologically sound, profound question like this to come to somebody from the party that were called the scribes. Not long ago, I was talking to a relative who had a particular passion. His passion is diet. He likes to talk about good dieting, and he has personally embraced good dieting practices. And wherever he goes, he preaches a gospel. No, it's not you, Sandy. And he goes and he preaches a gospel of good diet and nutrition. And he is confident that the human race, given enough time, will be able to learn to stave off death a little bit more and a little bit more. And I said to this fellow, I said, according to the Christian story, he knows I'm a Christian, I said, do you know that according to the Christian story, a time is coming when death will be destroyed, when death will be no more? He didn't do anything with it. He didn't bite, so we kept on talking about nutrition and other things. But a little bit later on in the conversation, I could see the wheels turning, and he comes back and he says, now, by the way, what did you mean when you said that death would be destroyed? And I said, well, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets have this incredible vision of the future. They have this amazing picture of what is to come. It is a world where there is no disease, a world where there will be no disability, and a world where there will be no death. He didn't bite on that, so we kept talking about diet and nutrition. And a little bit later on, he said, okay, now, how exactly is that going to happen? And we talked about this great future coming intervention when Jesus will come. And he had heard about the second coming. So anyways, I don't know if I'll have a chance to carry this any further. Often you have conversations with people and it just goes absolutely nowhere. And so when they do go somewhere, you have to tell somebody about it. So I'm telling you today. But don't be surprised by who asks the deep questions. Try to be ready. I'm often not ready. People ask me a question and I just see it going by and I think, I don't know what to say. And 2 hours later, I have this great response. But every once in a while, God is gracious and he helps us to be prepared right then and there. So this main thing that we are mindful of today came as Jesus' answer to a question from one of the bad guys. And secondly, his comments about the main thing represent a long-standing human quest. And now thirdly, the main thing brings together two commandments that should never be separated. And many of you know what Jesus did because you've read this passage and you've heard sermons on this passage. And he went to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And he took those two statements and he pulled them over here. And they went over to Leviticus 19, 18, your favorite book, right? And he took a verse from there, and he brought them together, and he melded them together as two sides of a coin. Deuteronomy 6, the great Hebrew Shema. A good Jew would say it twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with everything that you have. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And then Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I was looking at a commentary the other day, and they identified a section in this chapter of Leviticus, and they gave it a title. And I'd never quite seen this before, but Leviticus 19, 11 to 18, they gave it the header, good neighborliness, which makes perfect sense. Let me read to you what the commentary has to say. This series of prohibitions is directed at promoting harmony and holiness between Israelites. But the command to love your neighbor as yourself is expanded in Leviticus 19:34, later on in this section, to love him, that is, the resident alien, as yourself. In other words, it included both Jews and non-Jews. The regulations promote honesty so that God's reputation will not be tarnished, and non-exploitation of the weak and the laborer and the handicapped, justice in the courts of the law for both the poor and the great, and a behavior toward all that is motivated by genuine love. Sometimes we think that the Old Testament is kind of an inhumane book, and we forget about some of these personal touches, and you read them over and over again. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Jesus takes these two, because remember what the question was. What was this question? What was he looking for? What was the scribe looking for? The most prominent commandment. What is the foremost commandment? But Jesus doesn't just give him one commandment.
Why? Can't Jesus count?
No. I mean, yes, he can count, but you can't answer that question with one commandment. It takes two commandments to answer the question. What is the foremost commandment? And so he takes Deuteronomy 6, he takes Leviticus 19, and he brings them together, two sides of a coin, and he says, these are more prominent. These are greater than any of the other, 613 minus 2, than any of the other 611 commandments. These are top. These get top billing. And I want them to get top billing in your life. I want them to get top billing in your church, and so on. Well, the irreducible minimum, then, of God's will, love God, love others, is a unified whole. And I think we could say what Jesus said about marriage, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So don't come to me and say, well, you know, I really think loving God is more important than loving man. No. That's not how they work. They come together. We don't play them off one another. It's not either or, it's both and. The way that I know that you love God is by the way that you treat the people who have been made in the image and likeness of God. We don't play them off one another. They work together. We see this in some of the versions of this in the New Testament. So James, the brother of Jesus. You think James would understand a thing or two about what his brother taught? Probably had been listening to Jesus for a long time. And so when James tries to answer the question, what does pure religion look like? Now, you've probably heard Christians who say, Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. And that's a false dichotomy. It's true that Christianity is a relationship, but it is also a religion. It is a religion of relationships. And James actually uses the word religion. He says, what is true religion? What is the kind of religion that God embraces, accepts, and endorses? And what is the next thing out of his mouth? It's ministry of mercy. How do I know that you got the real deal? It's because of how you care for widows and orphans. And then he talks about personal morality too. But the very first expression of true religion is what we do with one another. And so James embraces this version of, you know, two sides of one coin. And then you get to John in 1 John. And he talks about people who claim this, that, and the other thing. And he says, unless they have the lifestyle to back it up, it's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. It's just words. Anybody can say, oh, I'm a believer. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm one of the faithful. He says, the way that you know that they are really a true Christian is if, and then he gives all these tests. And one of them in chapter 4 is that if you say that you love God, who you cannot see, what will you do with the person that you can see? You will love them. You will be kind to them. You will be merciful to them. You will be patient. You will be kind. That's how we know if a person's claim to know God is true and not bogus. Is how do they treat other people who are created in the image and likeness of God? So John's version agrees with this idea of the greatest commandment involving the fusing together of these two great concepts. And then, of course, Jesus has this great story about the Good Samaritan. And you remember that, how that story all got set up. I think it was a slightly different situation than the one in Mark, but somebody came to him and, you know, they said, who is my neighbor, by the way? Because he had been talking about the great commandment, and he had said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy said, yeah, but who's my neighbor anyways? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. This amazing story of a Samaritan who was, he was one of the bad guys too, far as Jews were concerned. And this man did what other Jews was unwilling to do. Remember the guy who was injured on the way, on the side of the road. And it was finally the Samaritan, after the two pious Jews walked by, it was the Samaritan who stopped and helped him, one of the bad guys. He crossed over the boundary of race and religion to some extent. He extended himself beyond himself. That's how you know who the true believers are. It's people who don't just say, oh, I'm loyal to God. It's people who then go on and they add to this wonderful claim, acts of mercy towards others. I know, by the way, this isn't new to any of us. We've been listening to the Bible for many, many years, but from time to time, we need to be reminded. In fact, most of the things that I tell people are by way of reminder. I don't feel the pressure to be new. I used to feel that way. It's like when I get up to preach, oh, I've got to have something new because they're really smart people and they've been listening to the Bible all their lives. I no longer feel that pressure anymore. We're just here to have a review today and to be reminded of things we already knew. So, the main thing, Jesus answered to a question. Secondly, represents a long-standing human quest. Thirdly, it brings together two commandments that should never, never be separated. Fourthly, the main thing Jesus acknowledges takes precedence over worship, over ritual worship. This one's a little tricky. Verses 32 to 33. So now Jesus has said what he's, you know, pretty much going to say, and the scribe kind of repeats it back to him, right? And he repeats it fairly accurately. He says to Jesus things like, well said. Can you imagine somebody saying to Jesus, well said? You know, you're right. He goes on. Then at the end, he says, to love God and to love your neighbor with yourself is more important than, it's emphatic, it's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, which is a way of talking about ritual worship. It's about talking about communal worship. It's the things that Jews did when they got together. And they could just sum it up by referring to sacrifice, which was really, really important. To say this is to be right. These two commandments, I think a lot of Jews would scratch their heads over this. Really? Loving God, being loyal to God, and being merciful to others? Like, that's more important than cultic, temple, worship, sacrifices? Aren't sacrifices like the be-all, end-all? There is no fellowship with our God. There is no forgiveness of sins without ritual worship. And yet, after the man says it's more important than anything else, Jesus says, you have spoken wisely. Verse 34, he agrees with the man. Would you agree that God's people have a tendency to elevate ritual over the main thing? The tendency to elevate our corporate practices? Every faith community has its corporate practices. You can be Alliance, you can be, Methodist, you can be Catholic, you can be whatever. We all have our little version of how to do the things that are important to us when we get together. And you know what? They're all good. Mainly they're good. We pray when we get together. We sing when we get together. We listen to preaching when we get together. And you can list all the things that we do. And they really matter to us. And they should matter to us. Jesus has the audacity, though, to agree with a man who says that loving God and loving our near ones is more important than our ritual worship. Now, please understand, he's not saying that our ritual worship is bad. And by the way, I'm not afraid of the word ritual. We have ritual worship. I'm not a fan of mindless ritual. Jesus one time said, away with the vain repetitions in your prayers. He didn't say, don't ever use a prayer that you've memorized. Don't ever say the Lord's Prayer off by heart. He didn't mean that. He meant when you say it, be engaged with the truth that it embodies. And I think it's the same with worship. You can come and just sort of go through the motions, and it's just kind of a mindless habit, and we don't recommend that. But meaningful worship, meaningful ritual worship is a means of grace that God uses to nurture us and to grow us up in Christ. Some time ago, a congregant, whose identity will remain unknown, divulged that they had a bit of a dilemma. There was a function in their neighborhood. I think it was a wedding shower or something like that. And it was Sunday morning. And they didn't know if they should come to church or if they should attend. Go to church or attend. Now, this wasn't something that happened every Sunday morning. In fact, this wasn't the sort of dilemma that this person faced very often at all. It was sort of an anomaly. And they were kind of, just wondering, what should I do? And I never had a chance to give my, two cents until after the decision had already been made. But the decision that she made was, I'm going to go to the shower. I'm going to be a neighbor. I'm going to support them. I'm for marriage. They're getting married. That's a good thing. That's a step in the right direction. And later on, I told her, I think you did the right thing. I'm really glad you did that. And she's smart enough to know that I'm not saying, oh, by the way, you can get slack about your church attendance. It's really not that big a deal. And if she would have said, yeah, I think going to church is kind of slack, then I would have whipped out Luke 4:16, where it says that Jesus on Saturdays, which was kind of like their Sunday, Jesus could regularly be found in synagogue because that was his custom. That was his habit. Now, he may have broke with the habit once in a while, but not enough for it never not to be his habit. And so while it's true that there may be times when we break from our ritual worship for good reasons, it always is the exception to the rule. There were times when Jesus made people mad, right? Because he did things on Sabbath, which according to Jewish law, you shouldn't do. You shouldn't work. And they had all these elaborate definitions of what actually constituted work. And when Jesus had a chance to do an act of mercy on Sunday, he just went and did it. And he let the chips fall where they may. The main thing takes precedence over ritual worship. Is that hard? By the way, you need to know that I expect you to be here on Sundays. And the reason why I expect you to be here on Sundays is because we follow Christ. He raises the bar, right? He puts the bar where he wants to. And we know where Jesus would be on Saturday, which was his Sunday. He was in synagogue. And so to the extent that I want to be a follower of Christ, I want to imitate him. I want to be with the people of God. I want to gather. I need to be fed. I need to fellowship. I need to worship. And you say, well, yeah, but you can do all these things by yourself. Yeah, but it's not the same. It's not the same when you do it with other people. And for reasons that maybe God only fully understands, he wants us to do these things together. Now you say, well, I'm part of a church that meets Friday night. Well, that's okay too. So we'll still count that as Sunday church attendance. It takes precedence over ritual worship. If that's an issue for you, we should talk about that. And then finally, the main thing reveals, verse 34, Jesus says, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Literally, it's not far you are. Kind of sounds like Yoda. Not far you are from the kingdom of God. The man's agreement with Jesus regarding the main thing, and his statement that the main thing took precedence over other commandments in the Bible, including ritual worship, merited Jesus saying, this tells me something about the direction of your life and the proximity of you to the reign of God, to the kingdom of God. And I'm liking what I'm seeing. He wasn't saying you're already in the kingdom. He's not saying you've already crossed the threshold. We have no indication that he already had. But he said, your agreement with me on this very, very central truth tells me that you're heading in the right direction. It marks a person as en route to the kingdom. Those who prioritize caring for near ones as an expression of their loyalty to God, not just because it's a cool thing to do, but it's a religious conviction. I care for people because of my commitment to God, are attuned to what God is doing in our world. And God is acting redemptively. He doesn't care what day it is. Today, God is working redemptively in Red Deer. He's reaching people. He is extending himself beyond himself. And he says, come on, would you like to join me? Well, I can't. It's Sunday. Oh, who cares? Come and join me. Let's act redemptively. Do it after church. Takeaway. So let's suppose that I buy into this notion of the main thing. And you will recall that the main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. That this really takes precedence over all the other commandments. What if I embrace that? What if I took that into my life? What is it going to do to me? I think it's going to disrupt your life, quite frankly. But then conversion always has a way of doing that and growing in Christ. Sometimes God teaches us new things, new ideas, new emphases, and it's like, whoa, I think I might have to change. Well, God forbid. How might we behave if we believe the main thing? I actually think most of us believe this. Sometimes our behaviors need to catch up a little bit, but maybe that's not uncommon. That's kind of how we grow, right? I think most of us believe this. Most of us have heard this. This really isn't new. But the whole Christian life, I think, is an exercise in now I am going to behave like I believe this. I confess all these things. I subscribe to the Apostles' Creed, great theology, and the challenge is behaving like I believe it. And I'm 60-ish, and I'm still struggling with this. And I imagine that when I, you know, get to be as old as Sandy McLeod, I might still be struggling with some of these things. How might we behave if we believe the main thing? Well, first, I think we will learn to see each day as an opportunity to engage in the main thing. I don't need to wait till the summer gets here to go be on mission. Oh, I'm going on a mission trip this summer. Isn't that great? And I kind of have mixed feelings about that. I partly want to say, well, what have you been doing all year? We don't have to wait until the summer to go on mission with God. Some of the most fruitful, productive ministry that we can have, extending ourselves beyond ourselves, happens in the winter and the fall and the spring. I think that every day we should surrender ourselves to God with a little prayer of submission. This is my prayer of submission. I don't know what your prayer of submission is like. I would encourage you to have one. Mine is, here I am, Lord. Please heal me, strengthen me, introduce me to the people you want me to love. Give me opportunities to engage with others today. I try and say that every day of my life because God is out there and he's working redemptively. And if I want to be with God, I'm going to have to get out there. It's important. Each day is an opportunity to engage in the main thing. Secondly, he did say, love your neighbor, which really means near one. Your neighbor can be a person that shares the same postal code with you, but it really could be any near one. Like today, right now, you have a near one. Who are your near ones right now? Behind you, beside you, for the next hour, you will have some near ones that you might not have for the rest of the week. I think if we really believe this, we will own neighboring as our calling. I have a calling. Somebody says, well, yeah, of course you have a calling. You're a pastor. I'm not so sure that's my calling. I've never sorted that all out in my head. I think my calling is to follow Christ. I think my calling is to do the main thing. And I want to own that in my life. And I'd like you all, I'd like us all to encourage each other to do that. Own neighboring as a calling. Wherever you live. We say, I live on the country. Great. Own it there. Well, I live downtown Red Deer. That's okay. I live in Rosedale. What a great place to own this calling, right in Rosedale. Wherever you live, work, or play, reach in mercy to your near ones. The other day, I was out shoveling my driveway. I'm always in a hurry when I shovel my driveway. I think it's because I don't like shoveling. I just leave it to the last minute because I've got to quickly go and do something. And I'm shoveling it away, and I notice one of my neighbors a few houses down is also shoveling. I thought, you know what, I should go and talk to her. No, I'm busy. I got to get going. No, I should go and talk to her. So I went and I just, you know, I walked a whole two properties over. What a sacrifice, eh? And I said, hi. This is really hard, by the way. This is really hard. Hi. She said, hi, how you doing? And I said, not bad. And we started engaging with each other. And I discovered that over the last couple of weeks, she'd had some serious illness. I didn't know I was going to learn that. It was just another layer of relationship that we're building with people in our community. You know, it's not the be-all, end-all. I don't know that anybody's life got changed. I hope she thinks that I'm a friendly guy, that I care enough to engage with her in conversation. My theory, I don't know if you subscribe to this theory, my theory is that someday she will need me. She just doesn't know it yet. And when she needs me, I want to have some kind of a relational foundation upon which to build. I don't want to have to start. I want there already to be something there. And then when we had that warm spell a month ago, like it was really warm, and people are out on my street chipping ice, like this is the end of winter. So let's get rid of it. So he's chipping away, and his grandson is with him, just slowing the whole job down. It was a very inefficient job. So I went over there, we chatted, and I found out that one of my neighbors had lost his job, which is serious, and then he had found another job. And so together we were able to celebrate right there on the curb. We were able to have a little moment of celebration that this bad thing had turned into a good thing in his life. And he likes the new job that he has. And I don't know that he knows that he needs me. He probably thinks he doesn't need me, but I think differently. He just doesn't know it yet. And when that time comes in a month, a year, or two, I'd like there to be some kind of a relational foundation upon which we can build. So see each day as an opportunity to engage in the main thing. Own neighboring as a calling. And the last one is, add value to your neighborhood. Why are you in your neighborhood? How are you adding value to your neighborhood? If you are not adding value to your neighborhood, why are you there? Your neighborhood, my neighborhood, our neighborhood should be a better place because we're there. Some people say, well, you know, Timberland should be a better place because Balmoral Bible Chapel is here. Oh, I don't deny that, but I want to just back it up a little and make it a little more personal. Your neighborhood should be a better place because you are there. This is kind of a big, impersonal entity, and I hope we can get to that point. But we'll never get to that point unless we are a collection of people who are habitually adding value to the neighborhoods where we currently live. So for Diane and I, we're new in our neighborhood. This has meant getting involved in the neighborhood. We have a community association. Our community association nearly died. And in the last year, some people decided, let's revive it. And we said, yeah, that's a good idea. So now Diane is actually on the executive. She holds one of the purse strings. Well, maybe not. You're not the treasurer, dear, but you are part of this powerful group. And I'm a volunteer. So every Tuesday night, I'm the skate shack manager over at Rosedale Community Association. I always wanted to be a skate shack manager. And I was there last Tuesday. I was ready for business. We're open for business. Three people show up all night. Two kids and an adult, and they weren't even together. So a man comes in, he's about 30 years of age, a young man. And again, this is very hard, I have to warn you. So I said, hi. And he said, hi. And I said, how often do you skate here? And he told me, oh, what do you do? I said. And he said, well, part of the year I'm in central Alberta, and the other part of the year I'm overseas. There is a question just begging to be asked. What is the attraction overseas? And he said, I'm Buddhist, and I go there for teaching and meditation. Wow. So we start talking a little bit about Buddhism and how it helps him and how it has an effect of de-stressing the stress that he feels even living in a small city like Red Deer. You know, we all feel sometimes like it's a bit of a rat race. And so some of you head to the country. I head to Rosedale. And I just think Rosedale is a great place to live. It's just not busy like, you know, downtown and so on. And so he's telling me about how Buddhism is helping him to de-stress. And after he's had a chance to say his bit, and I listen and I learn, and I said, I follow Christ. And Jesus had some things to say about de-stressing as well. And one of my favorite teachings of Jesus is when he said, you know, get out there in the wilderness, get out in the country and look at the birds. And look at the flowers. And when you know, you're just so amazed at how God feeds the birds and how he clothes the flowers, you know, and God actually cares for us a lot more than he cares for the birds or the flowers. And that is supposed to have the effect of reducing stress levels in our life, right? Be anxious for nothing, Jesus said. And I said, I've really found the teaching of Jesus helpful in my life as I've tried to reduce stress because I do struggle with stress. And he said, huh. And I don't know if I will see him again, but if we do, I'd like a chance to build on that conversation. And so I feel like this is some of the ways that Diane and I are trying to add value to the neighborhood where we live. I'm actually not going to worry about your neighborhood, okay? Because you're there. You probably don't need me, but I'm over there. And that's where we're trying to live out the main thing. How is your loyalty to God being expressed towards your near ones? A few diagnostic questions. Are you engaging with them? Who are they? Do they have names? What are they? This year, we made a list of all the names that we have, you know, people who that we've come to know by name, and there aren't a lot, we're still new, and we decided, you know what, let's hand-deliver Christmas cards to all the people whose names we know. And it wasn't a long list, but we did it, and we wrote them all up, and we went over and we knocked on the doors. This is very hard, I have to tell you. And they answer the door, and we say, hi, Merry Christmas. And they say, thank you, would you like to come in for a moment? Sure. And now we're starting to get to know each other. I think this is part of the way that we live out the main thing. I think this is part of how we express our loyalty to God. Now I know some of their names. I know a few of their needs. I'm trying to help them. And someday I hope that I will be able to allow them to help me. I've said to Diane a couple of times, the next time we run out of eggs, let's not drive over to Co-op. Let's go knock on the door and say, ah, you never believe it, just ran out of eggs. And if I do that 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or whatever times, maybe someday they'll, when they run out of eggs, they'll come and borrow some eggs for me. I don't know. So I don't want to just be the one who's always helping. I want to be open to them helping me too. It's a journey. And I don't feel like we're really good at it. But we think it's an important idea because it is the main thing. And we want to learn how to do it better. And we'd like to learn how to do that better with you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage, for this scribe, for his question, for the answer, and for the way that it stimulates us to think here in the 21st century, Central Alberta, Red Deer, wherever we live. Help us, God, to love you and help us to pay attention to our near ones. For Christ's sake, amen.